How can I know that I'm a child of God? As we've worked our way through this book of 1 John, we've seen that John gives us three tests. What do we say about Jesus? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? More on that in the next sermon in this series. And then, what is our relationship to sin? Today's text focuses on our relationship to sin. Verse 6 is particularly striking. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Do you sin? I sure do. Does that mean I've neither seen him nor known him? These verses and others like them have been taken out of context and used as proof texts for perfectionism, the false teaching that we as believers in Christ can attain sinless perfection in this life. Such perfectionism is a heresy because it leads to two problems. Either we redefine sin in such a way that it is attainable, and so we make the biblical concept of sin into just a list of rules that we can live up to, and therefore, we become proud and self-righteous and ignore the deeper teaching about sin that tells us that all of our thoughts are sinful. Everything we do is stained with sin. That's one problem that can result from this idea of Christian perfectionism. The second afflicts those people who understand that deep nature of sin. And then if they say, well, a true Christian is not going to sin at all, they fall into despair because they know that they can never be without sin. Well, given this misuse of 1 John 3, verse 6, some translators, including our normal preferred version, the English Standard Version, as well as New International Version, try to reword the statement in such a way that it cannot be misused by Christian perfectionists. And so, the ESV reads, no one who keeps on sinning. The NIV reads, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Well, there are problems with that. The Greek is really very simple. It just says, everyone who sins or everyone who is sinning has neither seen him nor known him. Very simple. And that solution that the ESV and the NIV choose stretches the meaning of the Greek tense. If John wanted to say, it's those who keep on sinning who have neither seen him nor known him, he had many other ways to say it that would have been much clearer than simply using the present tense of the verb. But more importantly than that, the ESV and the NIV translations don't really solve the problem anyway. They don't solve the problem for two reasons. First of all, there are many other statements in 1 John, and indeed throughout Scripture, that are just as categorical as 1 John 3:6. Even in today's passage, verse 10 in 1 John 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's pretty categorical. Or verse 8 in today's passage. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, that's Jesus, walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Now, I don't know if any of you claim to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. Or chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Not if we sometimes keep his commandments, but if we keep his commandments. You can't get around those statements by rewording your translation of 1 John 3, 6. Furthermore, a second reason that the ESV and NIV translations don't solve the problem, it's not only true to say that I sin, I have to admit that I continue to sin. Don't you have to admit that too? When we understand the pervasiveness of sin, that it affects every thought, affects even our best deeds, when we understand the nature of God's commandments, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength every minute of every day, and everyone we encounter we are to love as we love ourselves, who can say that he goes 15 minutes without sinning? Maybe when we're asleep. So I have to say, I continue to sin, and so the ESV and NIV translations don't really deal with the issue. You're still left with the problem. Can we really have any assurance of salvation? So what is John saying here? Can I recognize sin in my heart and admit that I am a sinner and yet have any confidence that I am a child of God? Well, let's look at the text to answer that. We're going to look at it under three headings. First, why is sin so important? And the text answers that question in three ways. Second heading, we'll look at the implications of those three reasons under the heading, the true child of God cannot sin. The statement that sounds so problematical. And then third, we'll apply that idea. Last heading, test yourself to see if you are a child of God. So, why is sin so important? The true child of God cannot sin, and test yourself to see if you are a child of God. So first, why is sin so important? Three reasons. The first reason is given in verses 4 and 6, second in verse 5, and the third in verses 7 and 8. So first reason, sin is lawlessness. That is, sin is an affront to the character of God as revealed in his law. That's the first reason sin is so important. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John is saying, when you sin, understand that you are also committing lawlessness. John is trying to make sure we don't define sin in such a way that we belittle it and make it sound like something less important than it really is. But what does he mean by lawlessness? Not too long ago, we worked our way through the book of Exodus. A few years ago, we worked our way through the book of Galatians that has a lot to say about the law. Some of you may remember that we have defined the law of God as the revelation of the character of God. We cannot think of the law of God as a set of arbitrary rules, but instead as God explaining to us how to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. By doing this, we become like Christ, we become like him. And so the law of God is his communication of who he is and how we can become like him. So in the service, we read from Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Or verse 172, my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. If the law was just a set of rules, who would ever say that they love it? Why would anyone praise God for teaching them statutes if it's just a set of rules? Or Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but what? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. We don't meditate and love the 65-mile-an-hour speed limit. We love the law of God because it communicates to us who he is, and he is the greatest object of our love. And so, as Carla and Cameron recited to us from the fighter verse, today, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, because it communicates to us who God is. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, because that's how God tells us about himself. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, because we learn who he is through them. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, last week, when we looked at the first few verses in chapter 3 of 1 John, we saw the emphasis of our being children of God and thus taking on his character. Now, you see the link? The law tells us of the character of God. If we are his children, we must take on the family resemblance of our Father. And so, therefore, if sin is lawlessness, we are denying our parentage. If we claim to be children and we are engaged in lawlessness, then we are taking on a character of someone else other than our Father. So, the law tells us who God is, how to take on his character, how to glorify him, how to magnify his name, and thus fulfill what he created us to do. Now, verse 6 highlights the relational character of this obedience and disobedience. That relational character was highlighted a lot in the passage from Jeremiah that we read during the service, and I encourage you to look again at that. I don't have time to look at that now. But hear God pleading for his people and their understanding, in part, that they've violated their relationship with him. Verse 6 gives us a bit of that relational character also. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, remember what we said about abiding. Okay, we defined abiding in him as seeing everything in this world in light of who God is, depending on him for everything, trusting him for all joy and security and honor, and never stopping in any of those things. That's what it means to abide in God. So do you see the link between abiding and sinning? If you're seeing him for who he truly is, then he is your delight. If you know him for who he is and you understand his mercy and grace and power and justice and love, then you will abide in him. Your desire will be to abide in him, to depend on him, to trust in him. And then you're not sinning if you're abiding in him. For if you trust in him for all your satisfaction, then the idea of getting satisfaction in some sinful way is not even a temptation. In contrast, if we sin, we are violating the relationship that we have with the one whom we claim is our Father. So, the first reason that sin is so important is that sin is lawlessness. It is an affront to the character of God. Second reason sin is so important, more briefly, verse 5. He, that's Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus came for the purpose of taking away sin. So if you are saved by him, if you are abiding in him, how can you sin? He came into the world to get rid of that very thing. So how can you claim to be saved by him and engage in sin? So we've seen sin is an affront to the character of God. Jesus had no sin and indeed came to take away sin. Two reasons sin is so important. Third reason, what we do reflects who we are. What we really are on the inside comes out in our actions. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Note how John refers to righteousness here. Jesus is righteous. And we know that Scripture teaches us that in and of ourselves, left to our own devices, we are not righteous. We are unrighteous, every one of us. We are created by God to give glory to his name, to magnify who he is, and yet we have turned our backs on that purpose. We have rejected our Creator. We have sought satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment elsewhere in things other than God. But Jesus came to this world, lived a perfectly righteous life, did indeed love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day, loved everyone he encountered as himself. He thus never sinned. He did not deserve condemnation, but he died on the cross, taking on himself the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins. But then God makes us the offer that if we believe in him, if we trust in Christ, if we treasure him above all else, then God the Father credits us with Jesus' righteous life. He credits us with Jesus' perfect obedience so that we are not condemned. And we are righteous in that sense. Theologians sometimes call this an alien righteousness, not because it was a righteousness achieved by someone on some other planet, but because it's a righteousness achieved by someone other than ourselves. It's alien to me, a righteousness that Jesus achieved, which is credited to my account. But what John says in verse 7 of chapter 3 is that you cannot claim, oh yes, I'm saved, so what I do does not matter. All my sins are paid for. I have Jesus' righteousness credited to my account so I can live any way I want. John explains why we can't say that in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So he's saying that if you sin, you are displaying a family resemblance to Satan, not a family resemblance to God. You are acting as if Satan is your father, not as if God is your father. You look like a child of the devil, not a child of God. Verse 8 continues. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This takes us back to the second reason that we already looked at. Jesus came to take away sin. But he uses another way to phrase that point. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What is the work of the devil? Satan incites rebellion against God. Every sin is an act of rebellion against God. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to put down this rebellion and to end the impact of the rebellion, the dishonor to God's name, death in God's creation. And as we saw last week when we looked at verse 2, Jesus will return and we will be like him. Knowing that, should we sin now? We're going to be like him? He came to destroy all those works of the devil? How can we sin? No. We will purify ourselves, as we read in verse 3. So, three reasons why sin is so important. First, sin is lawlessness and affront to the character of God. Second, Jesus came to take away sins, to destroy the works of the devil. And third, what we do is a reflection of who we are. If we are changed on the inside, if we really are God's children, then we will show it in our actions. We will practice righteousness. That's why sin is so important. Well, then, second heading, the true child of God cannot sin. This is what John says in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John says, God's seed abides in him. This is a biological picture, a picture of the seed of the father uniting with the mother's egg and producing the child. The link to the father remains in every cell in the child's body, right? There's a permanent link to the nature of the father. This is a biological image, but it's similar to the image of anointing we looked at 2 weeks ago from the last part of chapter 2 of 1 John. 1 John 2:20, you have been anointed by the Holy One. Verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. Remember, we pointed out that in the Old Testament, priests and kings were anointed with oil upon coming into their position, and the oil is a picture of God's Holy Spirit residing on them, empowering them to fulfill the task that he gives them. So the point is this: God's seed abides in you. You have an anointing from God. That is, God himself is in you if you are his child. He empowers you so that your sin is taken away, so that Jesus might destroy the works of the devil. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, so Scripture tells us, so that we might be like him. But nevertheless, the question arises, does John overstate his case? He cannot sin because he is born of God. And yet, as we've already said, we know that we do sin. Obviously, I can sin. Obviously, you can sin. It is logically possible for me to sin. So what is John saying when he says he cannot sin because he is born of God? John is making a true and exceptionally important statement, so we need to understand it. He's saying It is logically possible for a child of God to sin, but it is morally impossible for a child of God to sin if he is abiding in the Father. Again, let me remind you of the definition of abide. You're seeing everything in light of him. You're depending on him for everything. You are trusting him for all your joy and security and honor, and you continue to do that forever. If I am abiding in him, how can I have the sin of anxiety? I'm trusting in him. If I am abiding in him, how can I steal? If I'm trusting him for provision of all my needs. If I am abiding in him, how can I commit adultery or lust after another person than my spouse? If I'm trusting him to provide through my marriage for whatever needs I have. Indeed, if I trust him for all joy and security, I depend on him for everything, I see everything in light of him, how can I not love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? But as soon as I am not abiding in him, what happens? As soon as I am not abiding in him, then these other temptations have weight on me. Or think of the anointing image. As soon as I push aside the anointing of the Father, as soon as I ignore his Holy Spirit within me, I am very capable of sinning. Indeed, I will inevitably sin when I ignore the Holy Spirit within me. So John is not saying it is physically impossible for a child of God to sin. He's already said we do sin. He is saying sin is completely antithetical to who you are. You are created to glorify God. You are saved to glorify him. How can you dishonor him? He gives you all the resources you need to live a holy and righteous life. You have his seed in you. You have the anointing from him. That's what he means by saying we cannot sin. This is an example of how we need to look at the context of a verse in order to interpret it rightly. You have to read this passage, 1 John 3, 4-10, in light of 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2:1-6, in light of the rest of the book, indeed, in light of the rest of Scripture. So we've seen why sin is so important. We've seen what John means when he says the child of God cannot sin. So let's move to our last heading. Test yourself to see if you are a child of God. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Next sermon in the series, we're going to look at the second half of that verse that then leads into other verses that talk much about loving our brothers. But right now, I want to focus on sin, on doing righteousness. Is it obvious, or as the ESV translates that, evidence to you that you are a child of God or the child of the devil? Maybe not, but let's help to clarify that. What is the test that John is talking about? How can we test ourselves to see if we are children of God? Let me first of all clarify what the test is not, and then propose two questions for you to ask yourselves. And two questions, then the answer to those questions will help determine whether or not you should join us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. The test is not, have I sinned since I made a profession of faith in Christ? That's not the test. How do we know that's not the test? Because John himself said back in chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. He says in chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And he says in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do sin. Children of God do sin. John's point in chapter 3 is that when we sin, we are violating the very purpose of our creation and salvation. We are violating the very purpose of Jesus' incarnation. We are acting as if we were children of the devil, not children of God. So that's the wrong question to ask. A second wrong question: am I weeping and wailing over my sin? There are some Christian circles where churches have an expected pattern of behavior for the person who confesses sin. And then if a person does not exhibit that prescribed behavior, perhaps tears or perhaps being distraught, then others conclude, oh, well, that wasn't a true confession, no matter what you said. The Bible never gives a prescription for what true confession looks like. We have different personalities, and we can be deeply moved, similarly deeply moved, and express it outwardly quite differently from each other. What John is testing here is not behavior. John is testing the heart. So the test is not, have I sinned, nor is the test, have I performed some ritual of confession and repentance. Rather, the test is these two questions. First, do you anticipate sin like a child of God? What do I mean by that? Do you know your weaknesses? Do you know that you can sin? Do you know the seriousness of sin? And therefore, do you ask God, as David does in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Are you asking God to open up to you what inside you is displeasing to him? Are you letting the Word of God, the light of the Word of God, shine on your thoughts, your attitudes, your behaviors? Do you want God to enlighten you about the ways that you fall short of Christlikeness? And when you think about the prospect of sinning, are you horrified and fight against it? Do you think, this is of Satan, not of God? This dishonors the God who loves me with an everlasting love. These are the very works that Jesus came to destroy. This is not who I am. And then turn and make every effort to abide in Christ. Is that the way you respond when you anticipate sin? Or instead, do you respond, oh, you know, this sin really isn't so important. It's not like those serious sins that other people commit. Or do you think, as I asked you a couple of weeks ago, you know, I can commit this sin today and I'll just confess it tomorrow. This is the question that Paul has an unnamed questioner ask him at the beginning of Romans 6, isn't it? Shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. Do you anticipate sin like a child of God? Second question. Do you respond to your sin like a child of God? when you do sin, when you become aware of your sin, when you become aware of it yourself, or particularly when you become aware of it by someone else coming to you and telling you, confronting you with your sin, how do you respond? Do you blame others? Do you belittle the sin? Do you excuse it? Or do you own it and confess it? And turning to Christ, delight in his atoning sacrifice? Do you return to your father the way that a punished, repentant child hugs his daddy? And then once again, do you abide in him? Do you pray, Father, I violated the very purpose of my creation. I violated the very purpose for which Jesus came into this world. I acted like I was not your child, but the child of Satan. That's not who I want to be. That's not who I am. And then do you take steps to fight this temptation in the future through the Word, through friends who can help hold you accountable, through the church? Those are the right questions. Do I anticipate sin like a child of God? Do I respond to sin like a child of God? Now, I hope some of you can answer yes to those two questions. And John's word to you is, you may know that you have eternal life. What about those of us who cannot answer yes to those two questions? You don't anticipate sin like a child, or you don't respond to sin like a child of God. Don't despair. To answer no to that question is to identify sin in your life. And Jesus died for sinners. The promise still holds for you. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He turns the wrath away from us and takes it on himself. He satisfies God's righteous justice. So confess and turn if you answered no to those questions. Don't get caught up in introspection wondering, oh, you know, I made a profession of faith. I walked down the aisle when I was such and such an age or a few months ago, and now I find myself sinning. Was I really saved? Was I not saved? Doesn't matter. The history of your salvation doesn't matter. What matters is, are you a child of God today? And whether that actually happened to you sometime in the past or not is immaterial. The gospel is being preached to you right now. And so the question is, will you respond to the gospel? Will you confess that you are a sinner? That the only hope for you is God's grace given to you through Jesus Christ our Lord? So let's have no self-righteous redefining of sin to make us feel like we're better than we really are. And let's have no falling into despair over the fact that we continue to sin. Anticipate sin like a child of God. Respond to sin in your life like a child of God, beginning right now. The table is before us. It pictures Jesus' body pierced for us. It pictures Jesus' blood poured out on our behalf. It pictures the new covenant. God says, I will be their God. They will be my people. I will write my law on their hearts. The table pictures our need to continually abide in him, to continually feed on him for sustenance, to live the life to which he calls us. So repent. confess. If you do so, only if you do so, join us in participating in the Lord's Supper. Live as a child of God. Live as one redeemed. Live as one whose sins are paid for. Live to His glory.